Our Bible reading today is taken from the New Testament. We are thinking of Luke chapter 1, and George Barney is going to come forward and he's going to read to us some verses from Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 25, and then 57 to 80.
Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of the peace, of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen, and may God bless his word.
You'll find the words that we're going to focus on today in Luke chapter 1, the words that George read for us earlier on. Please have God's word open in front of you as we study it together. Well, I want us to begin today by moving our focus from the at times pleasant trivia of our preparations for Christmas to the heavenly preparation for the first Christmas event. So I want us to move our focus from time and from our lives to eternity and to what God is doing. And as we do this, and I know this might be a stretch for us, as we do this, I want us to bear in mind that time and eternity are not two different languages that if only we had the brain power, if only we had the time, if only we had the teacher, then as you can acquire another language, if you put the time and have the intellect and have the teacher, then you'll begin to understand it. Time and eternity are not different languages. As time-bound creatures, our awareness of eternity can only be present if God communicates that to us. And the Bible tells us that's what happened. The Bible tells us that we know that there has to be something more than this life, that eternity is hardwired into us. So for us to think about not our preparations in time for Christmas, but the eternal preparation for the first Christmas event, then we're thinking of a couple of truths. Number one, we're thinking about that moment when the eternal counsel of God, that decision was made from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there would be an occasion where the eternal would come into time, where the eternal Son would become bound and limited in time, that the Creator would become part of the creation. And in doing so, he would put to one side the adoration and the splendor and instead know grief and sorrow. You see, there was a decision made in eternity that would impact time. The second preparation, I suppose, that we could think of would be how that decision was communicated to the angelic beings. And in turn, these angels sent specifically to Zechariah here and to Mary and to Joseph in a dream and to the shepherds, that they were sent to communicate this message at exactly the right specified moment by God himself. So these are two preparations in eternity for the original Christmas event that has impacted this world ever since. Because the event of the arrival of the eternal God into time The subsequent events as to what unfolded through his life and through his death and as he rose again meant the world would never be the same after eternity intersected with time. And our task, our privilege over these next three Sunday mornings, if we're spared, is to think of some of the forgotten characters of Christmas, as it were. Some of the lesser characters of Christmas, and to see how God chose to use some of these lesser individuals as the point at which eternity and time intersected. And we start off today with this man, Zechariah. Let me give you a few details about Zechariah as we have them found in Luke chapter 1. First of all, Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. That is his wife. Verse 6 tells us that they were a couple whose hearts were not distracted by the glitz and the glamour of this world, but whose hearts were devoted to God. Verse 6, both of them were righteous. They were observing God's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, it's not that they were sinless, far from it. It's rather the things of this world did not rule in their lives. Rather, it was the things of God that ruled in their lives. I wonder what description there would be of our relationships, whether we would be similar in that sense. They were devoted to God, but as we will learn, their devotion to God, and as many of us learn, devotion to God does not mean that our lives are without heartache. Because verse 7 tells us that they had one of the greatest heartaches that can be faced in this world, that they were childless. She was not able to conceive. Verse 13 tells us that they had taken this whole message, this burden, this heartache to God time and again. Because the angel says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a child. So the details that we have of who Zechariah is, he's married to Elizabeth. They're a godly couple. They have a real burden, a heartache. They take this to God. Zechariah himself was a priest, one of about 18,000 at the time. And so when he was chosen by lot, as verse 9 tells us, to perform this particular ritual, burning incense in the temple before God, this was the high point of his career in that sense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Once somebody had done this, they would never do it again. And so he's a priest. He is sent in to do this, to represent the people of God, to burn this incense. He's to come out and pronounce the blessing on them. The next thing I want us to note about Zechariah is not necessarily in the text, but in the context. Because Zechariah was living in a time that was spiritually dark, in the sense that there had been 400 years since God had spoken directly to his people. The last message of God had been given to Malachi. And Malachi was told that one day before the great day of the Lord, that there would be a prophet like Elijah to come beforehand. And for 400 years, there had been no prophecy in that sense. And for 400 years, there'd been no prophet. For 400 years, they hadn't had the direct word of God. And so there was a sense in which spiritual darkness was present. And yet, with God breaking his silence, as the words of verse 78 will say to us, that the rising sun is going to come from heaven to shine light on those in darkness. In the shadow of death, God is breaking his silence. And so here you have Zechariah. He's gone into the temple. He's offering this incense, and he is given the fright of his life because there is an angel. And the angel's first words have to be to him, do not be afraid. Same words that Mary's going to hear. The same words that everybody will hear in Scripture when they're confronted when God's people are confronted by the very presence of a messenger of heaven. It's really interesting that, just as an aside, as a wee reminder for us, that these words, do not be afraid, are the single most repeated words that God communicates to his people. He reminds his people that they're not to be afraid. It's not that God is not great and glorious. It's not that God is somehow less engaged in our lives than perhaps we realize. No, God is greater and far more glorious than we realize. And God is far more engaged in our lives than perhaps we understand. And we will find that out on the day in which we stand before God and give an account for everything that we've done. Things that we'll have forgotten about, God won't have. Things that were insignificant for us, not insignificant with God. God has a greater knowledge and is grander than we can possibly comprehend. He's truly awesome. And yet, he comes close to his people and he says, do not be afraid. Listen to what I have to say. He reminds them of his word, his promises. He says, do not be afraid. And perhaps that's exactly what somebody in here or somebody watching online needs to hear today. As one of God's people, maybe you just need to have that reminder that in the chaos that is unfolding, you don't need to be afraid because God knows. And he's in control and he has a plan. It's also a reminder for us, is it not, that if somebody as devoted to God as Zechariah felt exposed before a heavenly being, before an angel, how on earth would we be before God himself? It's no wonder that we need a mediator to be in between a holy God and unholy me and unholy you. Thankfully, we have a Savior who meets that criteria. Well, with these things in mind, let me point out to you two great truths from this passage and then a few lessons for us. Truth number one, let's think of the message that is given to Zechariah. We could pick a whole host of different ways to illustrate this, but we know that somehow, sometimes the order in which things happen can be so very important, can't it? Those of you who are budding bakers know that it's not simply the right in quantity of ingredients that you need. You need to actually mix these ingredients at the right time, don't you? The non-budding bakers like me could take all of the various different ingredients, dump them into a bowl, somehow mix them together, shove it in an oven, and there's no Star Baker Award coming in our direction, is there? Because there's an order in which things need to happen. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that God is a God of order. It's the whole basis upon which science exists. That the order in which God has made this world means that we can conduct experiments and we will get the same result of these, the same result time after time after time. And so we can begin to predict on that basis. And that's what science actually is. And science actually flowed from a worldview that understood that God has made this world in order. It's not chaos. It's not that you boil your kettle one day and it boils at 75 degrees and the next day it needs to be at 200 degrees to boil. No, there's order there. God has made this world in order. It's not chaotic in any way whatsoever. It's not simply in the work of creation that the God of order is revealed, also in the work of salvation. So, let me back up that statement. The original promise of salvation was that somebody would be born of a woman, of the seed of a woman, who would defeat the sin and Satan and death. And the promises were continued from that point about the circumstances of this child's birth, the impact of this child's life, how this child would die, how this child would live again. And there is an order in which these promises would take place. But before any of them took place, there was a promise given that somebody would come to prepare the way. That this Elijah-type figure, this fearless follower of God, this one who would be a light to shine out in a dark nation, this one who would have a passion for the ways of God, who would speak truth to power, that he would come and that he would prepare the way for the Savior of the world. The Savior couldn't come first and then the preparer. God is a God of order. The preparer, the forerunner, had to come first before the fulfillment of God's promises, the provision of God would actually come. And this is what the angel says to Zechariah, Zechariah, you're going to become a father. Elizabeth is going to bear you a child. This child is going to be a joy, a delight to you, verse 14. He is going to bring many people back to the Lord their God. And crucially, he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this promise of this birth is not somehow an add-on to the Christmas event. It's a key component part of the Christmas event. That Luke is linking the coming of John, the forerunner, with the coming of Jesus, the fulfillment, and directing how God is going to bring that about in his timing. So John is going to be this Elijah-type figure. In one sense, we could also say that John mirrors another prophet as well, however. Because we could say he's an Elijah-type figure, but he's also a kingmaker in the order of Samuel. Samuel was born to Hannah. She was barren. Samuel was set aside for the work of God throughout his life. He was the herald of God's truth to his generation. He was the one used by God to anoint the king, King Saul, and then King David. And I'm sure you can see the links that as Samuel was born to a barren mother, so was John the Baptist. As Samuel was the herald of God's truth to his generation, so was John the Baptist. As Samuel was involved in the anointing of the king, so was John the Baptist. Because the king is anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. The King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. When? When that day Jesus comes down to the River Jordan where John is baptizing and he says, you need to baptize me. And John's going, oh, had the bus here. I need to baptize you. And Jesus says, no, this is the way it needs to be to fulfill all righteousness. And as he is baptized, what happens? Jesus is, the Spirit of God descends upon him, remains upon him, fills him, leads him, gives him that awareness that he is one of the, that he is the chosen one and will be led and guided by the Spirit throughout, whether it's through temptation, whether it's through right to the cross. John is involved in the anointing of the king. And so the promise here, the message that's given is to Zechariah is listen, your prayer is going to get answered. It's going to be answered in two ways. Your prayer for your nation is going to be answered as the Savior comes. But your prayer as a couple is going to be answered in that the child who's going to be directly linked to the salvation of the nation is going to come. God is answering his prayers. Prayers that he probably stopped praying a long time ago, but were not forgotten by God. Let's remember, the prayers that you offer are never forgotten by God. So that's the message. Let me bring you to the mistake. Even those who are not necessarily into watching football can at times walk past and see a professional footballer miss an open goal and walk past and they go, how on earth did they miss that? It was easier to put the ball in the net than it was to put it over the bar or past the post. How on earth did they miss that? And we realize that professional footballers make mistakes just in the same way that professional artists make mistakes, just in the same way that you make mistakes, and just the way, as you well know, I make mistakes. In every profession, we make mistakes. Zechariah, in his profession, made a big mistake that day. What was it? Well, he's told that his prayer has been answered. And he's hearing these words, but he can't quite process them. He's hearing these words, and he knows, he could have quoted you the whole episode. He knows that in the Old Testament, Sarah was beyond childbearing when she gave birth to Isaac. So he knows God can do this, but he just can't seem to process that. And he says, you know, I need more evidence. He is slow to appreciate that God can answer prayer. He's surprised, shocked even. Now, we're not in the same category of necessarily being given a child after childbearing stage of life has passed. But we can similarly be so very unexpectant with regard to our prayers actually being answered. And when they are answered, we then somehow, we think, well, it can't really be true. And maybe it's too good to be true. And maybe it's not going to be answered properly. Let's not be like Zechariah in that. God hears and God does answer prayer. Let's not be surprised when that's the case. More seriously, however, is that he doubted the word of God. And as a priest, as a messenger of God, reminds us that every one of us can doubt at times, but how unwise that is. He said to the angelic messenger, well, I need more evidence. You know, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. You need to do something. And I don't know about you, but I just imagine the look of absolute shock on the face of the angel. You think that what God says isn't going to happen? God has spoken. And it's one thing to question me, but you would question God's word? Let's not be like Zechariah in questioning what God says, because whatever God says is true. And because of this, we learn that Zechariah would not simply be able to, he wouldn't be able to speak, he wouldn't be able to hear either. And we glean that from later on in the chapter where it says that they had to, in verse 62, they had to make signs to communicate to him. So he was unable to communicate. So he's coming out, the service is over as far as they're concerned. Well, actually, Zechariah, you're really dragging this out, aren't you? Well, you know, surely it's time up. When Alistair take a hand, it's time up. And they're waiting, and eventually he comes out, and they're waiting for him to put his hands up in the air and to declare, the Lord bless you and keep you. And that doesn't happen. He can't speak. He's trying to communicate. He can't. And they know something's happened. And until, as we read towards the end of the chapter, and until the end where John was actually born, his name means the Lord is gracious. Until John is actually born and there's a little unrest going on about what his name should be, then as he communicates that his name is John, he is able once again to speak of God. He is able to hear and to speak and to rejoice in God. And the first thing he does as he can speak again is praise God. And if this was happening today, we would be thinking, well, imagine being in Elizabeth's position. She goes to the GP and the GP says, listen, I've got too much time to be listening to this. Listen, you know, go away. Don't be daft. You can't possibly be pregnant. And she says, but I am. No, sorry, I've got other patients I need to see. And then she decides to take a chance. And she heads down to Rigmore, and she's going to the maternity ward, and she's speaking to someone there at the reception, and this person's about to pick up the phone and either call security or psychiatric ward. Which one do I call? She's definitely not pregnant, when all of a sudden the baby kicks. And when the baby kicks, there's that look in her face. And the receptionist thinks, I've seen that look before. And against all better judgment, I need to probably just humor this woman. So she takes her and she grabs one of her nurse colleagues and says, can you come with me? And just don't ask any questions. You're not going to believe this. Just come with me. And so they go into the consultation room and they start checking her blood pressure. And they start kind of feeling her stomach. And they're looking at each other and going, this isn't normal. And then they take the ultrasound machine out and they start putting the ultrasound machine on. And then the woman just stops dead looking at the screen. Because on the screen she sees these kind of, you know, grainy black and white, this heart beating. And she looks at the other woman and they look at Elizabeth. And she switches the machine off, because that's what you do, isn't it? When technology doesn't work, you switch it off and back on again. And she switched it off and back on again. And she goes through the same process and she puts the ultrasound machine on there. And her jaw drops. And she looks at Elizabeth. And she looks back. And she looks at Elizabeth. And she looks back. And Elizabeth just says very gently, God has done this. God has done this. So what does this mean? Well, it means we make mistakes, God doesn't. But on top of that, there's three things. And with this, I close. Number one, this is God's work. This is God's work. It is God's initiative that's at play here. The sovereign God of order, and this is important, is not bound by his order. God has made order in this world, which is great. We're not floating about all over the place, are we? We're all subject to gravity, and gravity doesn't change from one day to the next, does it? No, it doesn't. God's a God of order. But God is sovereign, and he's not bound by his order. And so God can operate beyond his order in whatever way he so chooses. And at the very start of the New Testament, as the silence from God is broken, he is showing that his breaking off the natural order in that sense with his miraculous power is at work. That God is showing us right at the very start of the New Testament that God is sovereign over everything. And that God is prepared to go beyond the natural order to deal with your deepest need and mine. Because our deepest need is not simply to know that God made us. It's not simply to know that God thinks of us. It's not simply enough for us to know that God is above us. We need to know that God is with us. And he always will be. And that is what the name Emmanuel is given to Jesus screams out to us. This is God with us. God is at work. Only he can bring about this intersection between eternity and time. Secondly, God speaks. He communicates. And he communicates here in the place of worship. Do you notice that? It's not insignificant. God communicates in the place of worship, where the people gather to hear from God. They are given through Zechariah, as the months and years pass, the message of good news, that salvation is coming, that there is hope and life and light. It's given to the people as they worship. You see, we're not here today because of a preacher or because of the good, great talents of our musical team. We're not here today for the chat or for the coffee. If you are here today for these or any other reasons, apart from the fact we are here to meet with God, then you are mistaken. And don't come back and say, oh, well, you know, we can meet with God at any time and in anywhere. We can't escape God. That's, in a sense, that is true. But the Bible repeatedly makes clear to us that when the people of God gather to worship, that God is present in a distinct way. And we meet with God in a way that we can't meet with him in another environment. So let's put to one side this nonsense about, well, you know, church, well, we can, it's an optional extra, isn't it? It's an optional extra in the morning. It's definitely an optional extra at night. As for coming together to meet in community and on a church night on a Wednesday, whether here or in homes, well, do we really need that? You're asking the question, do you really need God to be speaking into your soul? And the answer is yes, we do. I need it as much as you need it. And God speaks. He speaks clearly and loudly when his people gather for worship. Take that on board. Make sure you're listening. Make sure you're there. You're here in the place of worship to meet with God whenever you can. Because you know the day is going to come, and it might be this is your last ever Sunday service. The day is going to come when we will not be in a place of worship, because either illness is going to strike or God is going to call us home and that's it. And or God is going to call time on our lives and you're not being called to a heavenly home, you're being called to a lost eternity. While God gives us the opportunity, let's make sure we are in the place where God speaks. So God works, God speaks, and finally God's standard is made very clear in these words. And it's the standard of what God defines as greatness. And greatness is not fame. It is not influence. It is not riches. Greatness is given to us in God's word here when he speaks of who John will be. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Being great in the sight of our media or being great in the sight of your mates, that's one thing. That will pass very quickly. Being great in the sight of God is entirely different because that is a position that God alone can bestow. And it speaks of greatness in the context only of connection to Jesus. John's greatness is his connection to Jesus, the one he had the privilege to prepare for, the one he had the privilege to point others to. His greatness is found in his connection to Christ. Are you great today? And most of us, especially our kind of Highland Island background, we're very kind of, you know, perhaps overtly negative towards ourselves. We don't see the kind of gifts and skills that we have that maybe others can see. But very few of us with our hands up and say, yeah, I'm great today. Well, listen, in Christ Jesus, you are great. Not in your own sight. And increasingly less so as we go on in the path of faith. Because we just see the capacity of our hearts are not Godward and inclined towards God. It is a struggle. But we are in Christ great in the sight of God. And so, this first character intersecting between heaven and earth. Today, there's an intersection between heaven and earth right here in this service. And it is as God speaks. I was trying to illustrate this last night, and perhaps this is among my most woeful illustrations, but bear with me. I was thinking of driving at the Longman Roundabout, you know, by the Cali Stadium, and heading up the A9. And you pass the junction for the Rigmore Interchange and coming out here and you carry on up and you drive under the overpass at Inches there. And I was thinking, well, is that the way life is? That time is the A9, eternity is the intersection, the crossover, flyover, whatever term you want to use. How do I get from time? How do I get my car up into that road up there? There's only one way, isn't there? You've got to go through the slip road. You've got to go off. You've got to go round the slip road to get onto the path that's different. And for time to eternity, the only way is the intersection that is Jesus Christ. He is the slipway, the access, the route, the only slipway, the only access, the only route whereby we have that guarantee that when our lives go from being lived bound by time into that arena that is timeless and eternal, through him, we're safe. So next time you're driving up the A9, next time you're coming off, perhaps at Inches or you're heading up from Ossie Hill or whatever else, the A9 is time, the flyover is eternity. How do I get there? It's only through that route that the Bible speaks of as Jesus Christ. Heaven is intersecting time today, intersecting earth in the message of Jesus as he invites you today to come to him, to repent, to believe, and to live.